Romans 3. We made it all the way through Romans 2 last week.
Yeah.
Took a while to get through Romans 2. Months and months, but we are on to Romans 3. Paul is continuing his diatribe. Last week I told you that what he is doing, starting in chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through the middle of chapter 3, is that he has constructed an archetypical Greco-Roman diatribe. Thank you very much. Use it in a sentence later. In other words, in Grecian debate, there were a lot of rules of debate and rules of intellectual philosophical debate, and Paul is actually adhering to a lot of those rules here. It's interesting when you read the way he has structured his argument here. Diatribe was a conversation between a student and a teacher where the student could only ask questions and then the teacher would answer. Rhetorical diatribe, which is exactly what Paul's engaging in here, presupposes the question for you. So there's no student there getting to ask the question. Before you ask, Paul asks the question for you and then gives you the answer. And he does that a lot in Romans. You're going to see that happen a lot, especially when we get into 9, 10, and 11. He'll presuppose your questions for you. And he's continuing to do that. Now, what we saw last week, Paul has just leveled the playing field. He has now said to the Jews, your circumcision is of no value to you unless you keep the law. Circumcision, of course, as the token of the Abrahamic covenant. They believe that because they had that token mark on their body, that God wouldn't hold them in judgment, that God wouldn't hold them guilty, that they would be exited from God's wrath by nothing more than the fact that they had the circumcision on them. That was very typical rabbinical tradition by the first century. They believed that just by virtue of being Abrahamic descendants, that they would be not judged by God. So Paul has just said to them, judgment is coming according to your works to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And as soon as he made that equation, Jew first and also to the Gentile, he leveled the playing field and the Jews, of course, would have a big problem with that. So he went through verses 17 all the way through the end of chapter 2 last week in order to say to them, if you've broken the law in any sense, in any way, in any place, you're guilty then of the whole law, and as a consequence, guilty. Your circumcision is of no value to you if you're looking to the law as your form of justification. If you're going to go before God and say, judge me according to my works, God is going to say, okay, here's my law, it's the standard, let's put you up against it and see how you fare. And it's an all or nothing at all test. You either win completely or you lose completely. And Paul said, if you can think of one place where you missed it, you've lost completely. So then he ends up by saying, we got to verse 28 and 29 last week, where he then describes what the true Jewish religion is versus the false religion of the Jews. The false religion of the Jews was the notion that they were keeping the law externally. They would be judged by their external actions, and that God would look on them and say, okay, the law says don't kill, and just because they hadn't killed, that would somehow give them positive marks. And in fact, I think last week we put Christy on the stand and judged her for not killing, I think, right? You were the not killer last week. So for those of you who weren't here, the not murderer last week was Christy. The point being, if you were trying to keep the Mosaic law in front of other people, then you could just simply appear to not do what the law said don't do, and by virtue of that, you looked pretty good. A lot of churches work that way still. They just have a set of criteria. Here's our criteria. As long as you match up that criteria as far as they know, you're in. You're okay. And you can be doing whatever you want in private, and as long as they don't know, you're still okay. Paul's conclusion, based on two verses we looked at in Deuteronomy, Paul's conclusion was that true Judaism would not just be an external show of good works, it would be an internal change. Not just an external cutting of the flesh, but an internal circumcision of the heart. And that ultimately the praise you would garner wouldn't be from men, which is what the Pharisees were so busy trying to get, praise from men. That's why they'd blow a trumpet and make a big deal every time they'd give, or they'd get up in front and make a grand prayer. They would do everything they could so that people would say, look at what a religious guy. My, he seems so good, and he'd get the praise from men. Jesus, when he, in the book of Matthew, talks about that, says, when you pray, go in and pray to your Father in secret, who hears in secret. And he said the Jews, the Pharisees, love to make a big show of their prayer, and they love the praise of men. And then he says, now I tell you, they got their reward. They got everything they're going to get because they wanted the praise of men and they got the praise of men. So they're not going to get praise from God. They got what they were out to get. So Paul concludes chapter 2, verse 29, by saying that those who have had the inward change, the inward circumcision, someone who truly understands that Judaism was more than just keeping an outside law, that Judaism was a love for God internally, fear and love God with all your heart and soul and mind, that kind of sense of God relationship was what true Judaism was about. So Paul finally says, whose praise, a person who is like that, their praise is not from men, but from God. Now I say all that because chapter 3 is an arbitrary number stuck in by the translators. Paul is continuing his exact same thought here. We stopped just because there was a big 3 there last week. But we're going to pick up right there where we left off last week. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, says Paul in verse 28. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter of the law, whose praise is not of men, but whose praise is of God. Now, by the way, we also pointed out last week that the context of verse 17 all the way through verse 29, and really all the way through verse 8 of chapter 3. The context is always Jews. He's talking to Jews about Jews. It started with verse 17 where he said, behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and then says to those people who call themselves Jew, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, but one that is inwardly. In other words, Paul's context continues to be Jews here. He's not addressing Gentiles at this moment, and he's not creating a Gentile version of Judaism. But we approached that last week. So then chapter 3 starts, okay then, what's the point? He knows the next question anybody's going to ask is, well then what's the advantage of being a Jew? I mean, here we've got all this history, we've got the entire Old Testament, we've got all this stuff, and then Paul, you come along and level the playing field and say, if we don't keep the law, and then you say nobody's kept the law, so then we're all guilty before the law, then what's the big deal with being Jewish? What's the advantage? And he says, well, let me answer. What advantage is there to being a Jew? Or what profit is there in specifically circumcision? Now, let's draw this differentiation again. Circumcision was a mark of the covenant made with Abraham, right? Abrahamic promise, a token of that promise. Right? Was the Abrahamic covenant done away with by the law? No, absolutely not. When the law went away with Christ, did Christ disannul the Abrahamic covenant?
No.
So now he's asking a good question. He just said, your circumcision is meaningless in terms of justification. Your circumcision is meaningless if you don't also keep the law. So then they would say, well then what's the point of circumcision at all? That's a good question, because now he's going to answer it. Oh, much every way. Oh, really? So there is an advantage to circumcision to a first century Jew after Christ died? Yeah, oh yes. What advantage has the Jew, and of what profit is there of circumcision? Well, much every way. Chiefly, because unto them, who's them? The Jews. Because unto them were committed the oracles of God, the writing of God, the word of God was committed to the Jews. Everything we would call the Old Testament was not given to Gentiles. The entire Old Testament was given to the Jews. So he says to begin with, your circumcision is a great advantage because unto you the entire oracle of the word of God through history was committed to you. You have an insight into God that the rest of the world was not given. You were given the word of God to study. So then, what about the fact that some of them didn't believe the word of God? Here God committed to the Jews his word, his oracle, but they rebelled, they were stiff-necked, they ran off. What about that? Now, as we've said many times, to a Jew who is circumcised, he has the Abrahamic promise hanging over him. He has the Abrahamic covenant written in the oracle, the word of God, not just the law, not just the letter of the law, not just the narrow Mosaic law, but in the whole counsel of God, in the whole oracle of the word of God, the Jews have all these promises hanging over them the token of which is their circumcision. So he says, now what about all these promises that are hanging out there? What if some people don't believe those promises? What if some of the Jews, knowing those promises exist, including the New Covenant promise, what if they don't believe them? Does that get rid of all those promises? Now there's a great movement in the church that says that because Israel didn't believe the promises, God said, well then never mind, I'm moving past you and I'm going to the Gentiles. Here's Paul's answer. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe these words, the oracles of God? Will their unbelief make the faith of God of no effect? So here's his question. Whose faith is going to work this out here? God's or theirs? And will their lack of faith stop God from doing what God promised himself he would do? No. The Abrahamic covenant is based on a promise God made with God. Right? The circumcision, which is the token of that covenant, is continuing to this day through the Jews who have that promise. And to those Jews was committed the word, the oracle of God that contained those promises. But what if they don't believe it? Paul says, so, who are you dealing with? You're dealing with God here. The faith of God is not done away with just because somebody didn't believe it. Somebody turn to 2 Timothy 2 Timothy 2:13. Same Paul, writing to Timothy, states this exact same thing, and this is a really important theological linchpin that you've got to hold on to understand anything about the God we're dealing with. Somebody got it? You want to read it? Read it loud.
If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot defend himself.
That's what's that, an NIV version? Yeah, somebody also got a King James. It's exactly right. Somebody got a King James version.
If we believe not, ye have the God of faithful. He cannot deny himself.
Okay, now that's a very important point. If we believe not, in 2 Timothy, he's talking to Christians, Gentile Christians. Here, he's talking to Jewish Christians. To each of them, he said, if we believe not, will our lack of faith keep God from doing what God said he would do? No, absolutely not. Why? Because God remains faithful, according to 2 Timothy there. Why does God remain faithful? Because he cannot deny himself. It's one of the few places in the Bible that you find something God can't do. God cannot deny himself. Once God has said it, once God has committed himself to something, that thing is secure through all time and eternity because it's of God. The unchangeable, immutable will of a sovereign God. Once he says it, that's it. So once he declares you saved, can your faithless actions get him to turn on you? No. Because you didn't save yourself to start with. He's saving you for his glory. Got that? You cannot get yourself out of the will of God. What was that? Up at the church poster up there, it said,
according to the church, on Old National Highway, you can. Your decisions take you out of the will of God, but not out of his reach.
No.
That's very important.
There's a sign up on Old National Highway on the church up there that says, your decisions take you out of the will of God, but not out of his reach. Now, of course, they had to put "but not out of his reach" because they wanted to somehow maintain God's good character and still make him look like a good guy.
But he's weak.
But apparently he's a weakling. Your decisions, your superior will, can get you out of the will of God, according to them.
A lot of people believe that.
A lot of people believe that, sure. But there's no glory in that. The glory of God is that he saves the unsavable. The glory of God is that he takes the impossible cases and makes them trophies to grace. I mean, how hard is it for God to get a perfect person into heaven?
Well, there is no perfect
person. There is no perfect person, right. But for purposes of my argument. Yeah.
I'm just being
anti. No, but you're exactly right. You're exactly right. But if there were such a thing as a righteous person, there'd be no great glory to God in saving a righteous person. Paul makes that argument. He says Jesus died for the unjust. That's his whole point.
Righteous person doesn't need saved.
A righteous person doesn't need to be saved. That's exactly right. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is pulling the rug out from under their Jewish sense of salvation because of their tradition, and saying your tradition won't save you. Now that you're on the floor, let me tell you how you can be saved.
They thought they were righteous.
Oh, they thought that. And there are a lot today that think they're righteous. Boy, aren't there. There are so many people out there that think they're righteous and can't wait to judge you and tell you how bad you are. But what they've done is they've reduced Christianity to being about you. They've reduced Christianity to being about human relationships. How to have a better family or get a bigger car or how to walk the victorious life or how to be... They've taken out the primary goal of Christianity, which is God's sovereign glory. It's all about God. He's not saving you because you're that good. He's saving you to prove he's that gracious. And so he saves the unsavable, loves the unlovable, redeems the unredeemable, brings to heaven the unholy and the unrighteous, plants on them the righteousness of his Son, and says, look what I did for my own glory. And none of that is about you. You're the recipient of unbelievable grace. Now, should you respond to that in a positive way? Oh, yeah, sure. You ought to be jumping up and down. We ought to be practically Pentecostal about it. That's incredibly good news. Should you walk according to the calling once you know that God has called you and wants you and is changing you? Yes. Will you fail? Yes. You're going to fall down and need God to pick you up and keep going? Yes. You're going to be rebellious and disagreeable and not believe for a while? Yes. Will your unbelief keep him from being faithful?
No.
No. Isn't that great? Thank God. That's exactly right. Now, Paul here put that in the Jews' context and said, look, all those promises you've got, all that history you've got, all those land promises, all those redemption promises, all those regathering promises, all those promises you've got in the oracles of God, if some people don't believe it, Jew or Gentile, will that annul the promise of God? Paul's answer? God forbid. God forbid. It will not be so. God will forbid it. God will not allow any single thing he ever said to fall to the ground unaccomplished. Won't happen. First time it happens, be scared. First time it happens, you're dead people. Never going to happen, don't worry about it. Now, the sovereign God with whom we have to deal is faithful to himself. For what if some did not believe? Verse 3. Shall their unbelief... By the way, that word in the Greek is exactly what you think it is. I told you before, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in the English letters, is faith. This word is apistis. Put the A, in front of any Greek word. That takes that word and turns it backwards. Will their lack of faith or faith in something else or faith going the wrong direction, will that make the faith of God of no effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar.
Yep.
Every man who says, I don't believe God, God's not faithful. Liar. God won't keep his promise. Liar. God's done with Israel. Liar. God is going to get you and judge you for your sins and put you to hell. He saved you before, but that's the one that got you out from under his grace. You've fallen from grace, and now you're under judgment. Liar. Let God be true. God's word says specifically, God is faithful to himself, will not, cannot deny himself, and every promise he ever gave you is good through time and eternity. Anybody who tells you different, liar. Don't believe the lies of men. And you know what? If you let God be true and every man a liar, there is a verse in Psalms 51:4, which Paul's going to quote here. So he's even justifying his statement here on the basis of Hebrew scripture. He's going back to David. And from Psalm 51:4, he grabs the statement that says, that thou mightest be justified in your sayings, and you might overcome when you are judged. So what about all the quasi-intellectual, theological liberals who get together and have their Jesus conference and want to tell you about the Jesus of history and want to conclude that Jesus was just a good and wise teacher and that Jesus didn't do any real miracles and that was all trumped up by the first century Jews who had lost this war of Christianity, so they made up this whole lie. That, liar. Liar. God's true. God said he was true. He's continued to be true. By the way, one of the promises God made to you is that by his grace, he would indwell you, change you, conform you, draw you to himself. Proof. God is proving it. God said, the proof will be, I will indwell you, change you, draw you to myself. And the things you used to love, you won't love so much anymore. And the things you used to hate, like, oh, God, suddenly those will be the things you're attracted to. And things that used to make no sense, like the Word of God, suddenly it's alive. Suddenly it's making sense to you. Suddenly it's working. Well, you know what? God proved himself to you then. So the next time somebody wants to come up with a theory about God, ask them to prove it. Because God proved it. God proved it to you. So clearly they're a liar. God is true. I know that's a fairly subjective way of putting it. The objective sense is, the Word of God says God's true and every man is a liar. But God proves it on every level. He proved it historically. He proved it prophetically. He proved it personally to you. And he proved it objectively in his Word. God continues to prove who he is, how he works. And you've got every reason to trust him above every single man who ever lived. There's no man who knows more about God than God does. So God said, here I am, and I proved it. Believe me. God doesn't change. And if he loved you ever once, enough to tap you on the shoulder and say, hi, how you doing? God here. Just thought I'd interrupt your little life and introduce myself, and I'll be messing with you for the next 30, 40 years and dragging you toward myself. It'll be a lot of fun. Let's go. Soon as he proved himself to you, he did that out of gracious kindness and love toward you. What would it take to make him give up? What would it take to make him give up? He can't deny do it. Himself. He can't. He'd have to deny himself. And that's the one thing God can't do. See why I like to preach eternal security? Man, it's like in here all over the place, ain't it? I can trust that God, by the way. I can trust that God. And I can love that God. And I fall down more than all of you put together. Trust me. God forbid. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of no effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and you might overcome when you are judged. Verse 5 says, if you look at the parentheses at the end of verse 5, you'll see where he says, I'm speaking as a man. He's now going to say, okay, now the fleshly human argument is going to be, those people who are fleshly and want to argue, once they hear my argument up to here, they're going to say, but now Paul, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, then what are we going to say about that? Then isn't God unrighteous for taking revenge on us? It's a clever question. He presupposes that some clever Greek logician out there is going to say, now wait a minute, Paul, now let me see if I understand you. So you're saying God is righteous, God is forgiving, God can't deny himself, and he shows himself to be gracious by saving unrighteous people like us. So then our unrighteousness makes him more holy and righteous, right? Well, if that's the case, that his holiness and righteousness is shown and made obvious by our unholiness and unrighteousness, and that's his divine plan, then how can he judge us? How can he take vengeance on us for being unrighteous if he wanted us to be unrighteous to make him more righteous? But God made me this way. There's a typical argument. It's not my fault. God made me this way. That's their argument. Yeah. It's not my fault. God made me this way. And by the way, what are we going to say about that then? Wouldn't then God be unrighteous to take vengeance against the very thing he made unrighteous in order to make himself more righteous? Wouldn't it be unrighteous for him to punish people he made unrighteous? Think and question. What's Paul say? Well, God forbid. Here's his answer. No, you don't understand. Because if it were true then that God would be unrighteous for doing it, then how will God judge the world since we have an entire Old Testament that says he will judge the world? And if God is going to judge the world and it would make him unrighteous to judge the world, and God is nothing but righteous, then how could what you just said be true? So he's arguing logic with them. If they want to say that our unrighteousness commends God's righteousness, and thereby God can't judge us for our unrighteousness, he says, you know what that proves? Proves you don't know anything about the Word of God, because one thing we know from the Word is that God will judge unrighteousness, and that God will never be unrighteous. The holy righteousness of God demands judgment. You understand that? The holy, righteous God demands that he punish sin. How could a holy, righteous God not react to sin? Wouldn't that be unrighteous of him? I mean, a righteous God needs to righteously react against unrighteousness. That's Paul's argument. Now, in your case, he did react to your sin. He did punish your sin. He did react in righteous fury and judgment against your sin. It's just that he didn't do it to you. It's that he did it to Christ in your place. Your salvation is free, but it wasn't free for nothing. You get it free, but you get it free because somebody else bought it for you. I won a car once. I went on a game show once. Won a car. So they gave me the car and they said, it's free, ta-da! Well, to me it was free, sure. But somebody paid for that car. That car was paid for by the production company that made the game show. It's free to me, but it wasn't free for nothing. Your salvation is free to you, but it wasn't free for nothing. God poured out his righteous, holy judgment on Christ in your place. And he was righteous to do so. That's Paul's argument. The righteousness of God demands that he move against unrighteousness. So then verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, his point is this, because he was saying that there was no justification by the law, the Judaizers and the Pharisees that wanted to shut him up were running around saying, you know what Paul preaches? That Paul guy, he says that we should do evil that good may come of it. That's what Paul preaches. And Paul says, that's not what I preach, by the way. And secondarily, everybody who says I said that will be damned. And oh yeah, their damnation is just. Wow, Paul, lighten up. Paul says, hey, anybody who plays with the Word of God that was given straight to me that I'm out here proclaiming, I got news for you. If they say that I claim that we should do evil, that the gospel declares that we should be evil so that the goodness of God will shine through, there's a lot of people who think that, by the way.
A lot of people.
Yeah. A lot of people who think that the grace of God is something that you're supposed to encroach on. And that the grace of God is a license to do whatever you want to do because God will forgive you. I heard someone say once, oh, it doesn't matter, it's all under the blood. Doesn't matter what I do, it's all under the blood.
Common one you can hear people go, oh, does that mean you can kill then?
Sure.
What's a half-truth?
Where are you going to draw the line?
Yeah.
It's not a half-truth, there's no truth. If you begin with the presumption that you can do whatever you want and God will forgive you, he's not indwelling you to start with.
Right.
So your actions aren't under that blood.
But for us,
For us, sure it's true. For us, whatever we do is under the blood, but we also have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, guiding us away from presuming on God.
You wouldn't do those things.
Right. The great sin of the Old Testament is that Israel presumed on God. They presumed that simply because they had the circumcision, and because they had the oracles, and because they had the temple, and they had the covenant, and they had the stuff, they presumed that it didn't matter how they lived. And that presumption got them in all sorts of trouble. And it's the same thing with modern Christians. The grace of God is an absolute. It's up there forgiving you. Yes. Does that mean then that it's a license to do whatever you want to do and demand that God forgive you because you're under his blood? No. That's presumption.
Most people that say that, they don't have no conscience.
Sure, that's right. They would have no conscience, that's right. Nor, by the way, take it out the rest of the way, Joel, if they have no conscience, then is the Spirit in fact in them?
No.
Then they're deceived, aren't they?
You got it.
Well, then they stand the possibility of being judged by God, don't they? And if they are judged by God for that, is their judgment a right judgment? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that's why he said, whose judgment, damnation, crema, is just. That God is justified in doing that to people who presume against him. Because they're using his word, his grace, as a license to do whatever they want to do. Don't forget what I said a few minutes ago. Christianity is not about you, it's about God. It's about the glorification of God in his Son. You are the recipient of that. When you decide that it's about you, well then you've turned it on its ear, and you've made it self-worship. Christianity is about me being able to do whatever I want to do when I want to do it. That's self-worship. That's flesh worship. Christ died to make me more. Christ died so that I can do what I want to do.
That's what the world says anyway.
That's what the world says anyway. That's exactly right. They've turned Christianity upside down and made it all about Christ died because you're so wonderful, you're so important, you're so cool that you can have the bigger, better, more victorious, more exciting life. Drive the bigger car, make more money, be a better person. And all that other stuff, like, you know, where God says don't do that, he doesn't mean that for you because you're a Christian. It's presumption. Seek first the kingdom of God. What's the next phrase? And his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. So God knows what things you have need of, according to Christ. He will add all those things to you. Take no thought for tomorrow. The things of tomorrow will care for itself. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, or the trouble thereof. You got enough trouble today. Don't worry about tomorrow. The things of tomorrow will take care of themselves. And then trust God. Seek after God. Seek his righteousness, and all the stuff will come. We live in a completely stuff-oriented society. That doesn't trust God. No, we believe in stuff. We need to change our money. That says in God we trust, it should say in stuff we trust. I mean, the more stuff we have, the better, the more money in the bank, the more house, the more stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not just seek the kingdom of God and his forgiveness. Not just seek the kingdom of God and his graciousness. Not just seek the kingdom of God and then presume on him. But seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he'll take care of the stuff. So, is God righteous when he judges? His point is yes, absolutely. God is absolutely righteous in judging, yeah. Are you righteous in presuming on God for your forgiveness? No, absolutely not. And he said, and by the way, it's been slanderously reported of me that I say, let's do evil that good may come, but that's not what I teach. Paul is emphatic here. What I actually teach is the righteous, sovereign God will judge. Got it? Now, he's just completely leveled the playing field. Jews and Gentiles, everybody, even if you've got the oracles of God, whether or not you're circumcised, everybody stands in fear of the judgment of God. So what are you going to do? Now, just to make sure the playing field is leveled, from verse 9 through verse 20, he's going to quote a bunch of verses from the Psalms. Romans 3:9. Paul continues, so what then? Are we better than they? So what about the Jews? Are we better than the Gentiles? He says, okay, yes, we've got all that stuff. Yes, we've got the oracles of God. Yes, there's profit in circumcision, but then what? Are we better than the Gentiles? Well, no, in no wise. For we have before, up until now, he's saying up until this point in the letter, we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, this next three verses is an exact quote from Psalms 14, 1 to 3. He's going back to David as his proof of what he's saying here. Now, here is God's view of man. And he doesn't view them as pretty good. He starts with, as it's written, there are none that are righteous, no, not one. It's what Scott said a half hour ago. There's no such thing as a righteous person. There are no perfect people. So will anybody be able to go before God and be accepted on the basis of their work? Absolutely not. Which actions of yours are good enough that you'd be willing to put them on display in heaven and say, I'd like to be judged on the basis of these actions, thank you? None. You don't have any. What?
Some of this came to mind. I was thinking about a term, altruism, that I debated with Brent for several hours one day. I just said it didn't exist in human capacity. We don't have the ability to do anything
right.
Altruistically. And I related that to God's grace towards us. So I was just, never mind.
Well, since you bring, no, it's a very good point. Does everybody in the room know what altruism is?
No.
Scott will define.
Altruism is when you do something that's considered good or beneficial for absolutely no reason. Even the reward you would get from feeling good about doing something good, you would have to negate that to be truly altruistic.
If you gain nothing from doing good, that's true altruism. So Scott's point is that genuine altruism doesn't exist because sinful men underneath will get some pleasure from every good thing they do no matter what.
Right.
Therefore, altruism doesn't exist. And it's a good point. So then, there are none righteous, no, not one. According to God, no, not one. Not one. There are none that understand. So first he said, you're not righteous. Then he said, and you're stupid. You do not understand. You lack the wisdom it would take to figure out anything about God. It would take a really smart person to figure God out. And he said, guess what? Nobody's that bright. And there are none, get this, that seek after God.
They don't care.
They don't care. You are not righteous.
Not righteous.
You're stupid, and you don't care. That's it. That's what he's saying.
And you're happy.
And you're okay
and
with
you're
that.
You're happy about all of this.
Yes. Wait, verse 12 says, and you're happy about it. But wait, we'll get to that. Now let me say for one moment, to get theological on you one more time, because I am such an adamant proponent of election, if there are no people who ever sought after God, because number one, they were too sinful, and number two, they were too stupid, and as a consequence, no one ever sought God. Ever. God said it. No one ever sought God. Then how did anybody ever find him?
He found you.
He found you. That's election, friends. Nobody ever revved themselves up and said, I gotta go get God.
Where the hell are world people?
That's exactly right. But let me say too, 95% of organized religion in the world, I'm not just talking Christianity, organized religion in the world will tell you what you have to do to go find God.
And feel good about it.
Sure. The fleshly exercise you've got to do, whether that's sitting in the lotus position saying Om until you disappear into the vat behind all that, whether it's searching for nirvana, whether it's dressing your women up in cloaks so that you don't look at them a particular way, whether it's bowing three times toward Mecca and praying, whether it's keeping the law of Allah, whether it's shaving your head and dancing around in an airport, whether it's, there's something,
or coming to the front.
Come on down to the front and make an altar call and make it professional. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior. You make Jesus your Lord. You come seek Him. God says that never happened. So then, if it appeared to happen, did it happen? No, that was just people in their flesh and in their ego pretending because they wanted to feel good about their flesh. Nobody ever sought God. Nobody ever sought God.
Hence the word sheep.
Hence the word sheep, says Mike. Yes. Verse 12.
You don't go look for shepherds. You do not go look for shepherds. We need a shepherd.
Sheep are much more likely to go, look, a ditch.
<It's some doors. laughs>
Wonder what's in there.
Cliff.
Yeah.
Not a more accurate animal description.
Yeah. No, they're so stupid. I raised one. I know.
So then, there are none righteous. They're all stupid. There are none that care. They don't seek God. So then, what is their condition? Verse 12. Every one of them have gone out of the way. There is a way. There is a path. There is a straight and a narrow path. And every one of them are off the path.
I've gone off.
Off. Wonder what's over here. Sure. I wasn't sure what that was. Sound effects. And look! They are all together. Put them all together. Put them in a great big box together. They are all together as a group. Unprofitable. Put all the people together as a group. Now wait. Whatever happened to humanism? Wait, aren't people inherently valuable?
To themselves.
Inherently?
Sure. That there is some inherent value to people. That's what you're being taught right now. That there's an inherent value to all people. A spark of good that is inside everybody. And all you have to do is light that little spark of good and you will see the good rise up in them. The Bible says just the opposite. It says, you are dark, you are sinful, you are stupid, you don't care, you've gone out of the way, and if I took you and everybody like you and got you together, there's nothing valuable in you, and altogether you are utterly unprofitable to God who is everything. God doesn't need you. Doesn't need you to exist. He existed for a long time before you got here. He existed for a long time before people got here.
Gosh, you hurt my ego.
Yeah, that hurts, doesn't it? You desperately need God. God decidedly doesn't need you. He's self-existent. He is the only being in the universe whose reason for being exists completely within himself. I am that I am. I am God because I am God. You are Karen because he is God. You are Marcos because he is God. But he was God before you were ever Marcos or Karen. He's God because he's God. You, who are completely unrighteous, who have no understanding, who never sought after God, who have completely gone out of the way and are completely unprofitable to him, there is none that does good, no, not one. Not only are you unrighteous at your core, but you've never done anything righteous. You've never done anything that God would count as good. That's why Isaiah would say, our righteousnesses, the best things we ever did, filthy, bloody rags. The best thing you ever did, ugly before God. He jumps to Psalm 5:9. I'll just say these things. You can look them up later if you want. Psalm 5:9 and Psalm 140, verse 3. He sticks these next two parts together. Verse 13, which says, their throat is an open sepulcher. What's a sepulcher?
Tomb.
It's a tomb. It's where you put dead people. Their throat is a place where dead people live. Oh, that's pretty. With their tongues, they lie. Anybody in here never lied? Liar. And the poison of asps is under their lips. You pick up a poisonous snake and you lift his lips, it's the teeth of poison right under him. He says that's how humans look to God. Then he goes to Psalm 10, verses 2 to 7, and says, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Proverbs 1:16, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Now look at verse 18. Here's the heart of the problem. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the heart of the problem. Book of Proverbs says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You know nothing, nothing, not thing one. You don't know the first iota of the first thing you ought to someday maybe know till you find out that there's God and that ought to scare you. And if you are not aware that there's a God up there, and if that doesn't inspire a genuine awe in you, you still know nothing. You can be Bill Gates and rule the world, and you know what? If you don't fear God, you still know nothing. Because all the stuff that you're building up down here on earth won't follow you into eternity. And when you get into eternity, it's just you and God. Will there be any more frightening statement in the eternities of heaven than the Lord of glory sitting on the right hand of his Father on his judgment throne looking at some person and saying, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. How frightening is that? Depart into everlasting darkness, prepared for the devil and his angels.
And the funny thing is, there'll be people there cussing God all the way down.
Cursing him all the way. They will not repent. Why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now let me just recap. There are none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands, and there's none that seek after God. They have all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues are used for deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace. They will not know, they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now tell that person to choose life and make Jesus his Lord and Savior. Can he do it?
Nope.
No, he can't. So then how much sense does it take or make for the church to say that to people like that? None at all. If you're like that, how much good are you doing a person if you never preach hell or damnation to them? If you never tell a person how bad they really are, what favor are you doing them if this is the way God sees them?
None.
You can go out there to the Crystal Cathedral and Robert Schuller will never preach on hell or damnation. Never did, never will, because he said people don't like to hear that. That's not the way you bring a person in church. You don't preach that stuff. That's too bad, because it's a room full of unprofitable people who have no fear of God, and Robert Schuller isn't brave enough to tell them the truth.
But in return, though, you're breeding up something even worse, isn't it?
Sure he is. Breeding up pride, arrogance, people who think they're going to stand before God on the basis of their good works. They think they've done so much good and built the big Crystal Cathedral and gotten on TV and gotten Robert Schuller out there with the possibility thinking board game. They think they've done so much good in the world that God is going to say, close enough, come on in. They don't see how God sees them. The world is a big Jerry Springer episode to God. And we're all just a great big mess to God. He's not impressed. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Why? That every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty Last week, Christy asked that question. What was the point of the law then? And we took her to this verse. The point of the law was, number one, so that God could say to everybody who ever lived, shut up. That's what it says. Every mouth is stopped. But God, I did great things. But God, I cast out demons in your name. But God, we did a thing and we built the thing. And God, shut up. God, you made me this way and I couldn't help it and I was born this way and it's just a natural inclination. I could shut up. But God, how can you judge me as righteous? Because if you're the righteous God of my unrighteousness and I'm going to shut up. But God, I thought it was all under the blood. I didn't know any better. Shut up. But God, it's what my church taught me. Shut up. God, it's what the Pope said. Shut up. Every mouth is stopped. Shut up. Quit fighting. Shut up. But God, that's not fair. That's right. That's why the law came. To shut every mouth. Shut up. Quit justifying yourself. Quit defending yourself. Quit saying, but I'm not that bad. Altogether, you've become unprofitable to me. And that everybody would become guilty before God. Shut up, you're guilty. Shut up, you're guilty. Shut up, you're guilty. Before the day is over, you will justify yourself. Before the day is over, you will have some thought in your mind that says, yeah, but I'm not that bad. Yeah, but I'm not as badass. Yeah, but, shut up. You're guilty. It's Paul's point, shut up. You're stupid, you're ignorant, you don't care, you don't know, shut up. It's Paul, right? Therefore, that being the case, verse 30, that being the case, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what was the purpose of the law? Not to save anybody, not to justify anybody, not to get anybody to stand before God and say, I kept it. The purpose of the law was to make you guilty and to show you that you could not be justified before God. You can't do it. And I guarantee you, we could all go get in the car right now and we could find a church somewhere tonight that will tell you what you've got to do to be justified before God. Guaranteed. Wouldn't have to drive far.
Believe me, down this road.
Down the road. We can find a church that will tell you what you got to do to be saved. What you've got to do to be justified before God. They'll have a list of criteria. Here's the stuff we do, and if you do that stuff, that's the stuff that'll get you saved. Paul's answer, stop justifying yourself before God. You can't do it. You can't justify yourself before God.
You'd be hard-pressed to find one that told you the one thing that Christ told you to do.
Which is believe. Oh, wait. But, verse 21. But, you think I'd leave you there? Oh, no. I told you all that to tell you this. But, now, the righteousness of God, not your righteousness is nothing, but God's righteousness, which is everything. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, made obvious, laid out, exegeted, made clear, and is witnessed by the law and the prophets. All the oracles of God, the law and the prophets, they now witness the righteousness of God being manifested. Where? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that pisteo, believe. For there is no difference. Jew or Gentile, there's no difference. The righteousness that you want, the righteousness that'll get you into heaven, the righteousness that will stay with you through eternity, has in fact been manifested, laid out, exegeted, made obvious. And where was it? Faith in Christ. Now, if we could ever get a hold of that, we would shut up. If we could ever get a hold of that, we quit trying to defend ourselves, lay face down in the dirt, and say, you're right, God. You couldn't be more right. I'm everything you said I am. You're right. But you know, you have made obvious, manifested, how I can achieve perfect righteousness throughout eternity. And it is by the simple act of believing. It's too easy. It's too easy for most people. No, it's you gotta believe and do something. You gotta have faith and tithe. You gotta have faith and attend church every Sunday for 3 straight years. Yeah. You gotta have faith and wear the same white shirt and tie that the rest of us Baptists do. You gotta have faith and be baptized the way we baptize, not the way that other church baptizes. You gotta have faith and take communion the way we take communion, not the way that other... Doesn't say any of that. It says the righteousness of God is revealed in the simplicity of believing in Christ's finished work. It's the whole game. Now, it's taken us weeks to get to this point, months to get to this point. Next week, I'm starting here. Today, I beat you into the ground. Next week, it's Yahoo. I took all this time to put you in your place so that we can start with faith in Christ. And believe me, the next few chapters, oh, Paul just unloads. And he's going to talk about the love of God and election. And he's going to talk about the fact that he himself is the chiefest of sinners and always does the wrong thing. And you know what? It doesn't frustrate the grace of God. Great stuff coming up. First 3 chapters are tough to get through. But you have to start with knowing how God sees you before you can see the grace that it took to save you. So now, no pressure. But if I was you, I'd be here next week. The news gets real good starting next week. Starting at verse 21 next week.